If you'll open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the pew there with you. Let me lay out a couple of things at the beginning here tonight. And that is, I am absolutely excited to look out and I see this group of men and think about what God may be pleased to do with the hearts of this many men captured for his purposes. And so I have been praying and asking God to bless our time together, and I am abundantly excited about this evening. And let me say very clearly, there's going to be some straight talk. This is a group of men in a room, and we're going to talk about manhood. We're going to talk about it in a way that is more direct, perhaps, than we would if there were a group of women in the room as well. So be ready for that. And we're going to try to really look at these things on a practical level. You guys got to loosen up. If you can't laugh any harder than you did at that video, then you need to loosen up. All right? It's okay to laugh. And I hope that you came tonight with a real sense of desire that God would transform your life. God would change you. That this wouldn't be just a time you check on a box, but a time of transformation in your life. One other caveat before we begin, and that's this. These three sermons in this conference that I'm going to do fit together. If you're just here tonight, you're going to get sort of a lopsided perspective. I'm glad that you're here. We'll be happy to get you the CDs if you can't make the other sessions. If you're just here tonight and tomorrow, they're going to be sort of big picture things from two different directions. And then Sunday morning, the Lord's Day morning, is going to flesh that out in a most clear way for men. And so I want you to know from the very beginning that these things fit together. But I'm going to read here in a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I'd ask you men to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of excitement and wonder that we hear from the Lord God Almighty, the very words of our God, the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And before I pray, I want you to know that one of the things I've come here to remind you of is that not all men are men. At least not in the sight of God. I've come here to remind you tonight that you aren't a real man because you stand up to use the bathroom. That you may be biologically a man and not be a man. And it's very, very dangerous. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. Change us, transform us, raise us up to be men that please and honor you. Lord, I pray tonight that you help us to understand the way you've made us as men in light of what you've called us to be and to do. Lord, I pray that tonight there will be an impact not only upon the individuals in this room, but churches. And churches would embrace a vision for calling men to be men to the glory of your name. Lord, I pray tonight that families would be transformed because of the way you imprint your word and your call to be godly men upon our hearts and our minds. I pray that churches would be changed. And Lord, I pray tonight that our culture would be blessed for the good because there are men who are men in the name of Jesus. Lord, we offer that to you We pray with a sense of expectation, knowing the power of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I love family rituals and traditions. There are things that I love to do that are unique to our family. One of the things in my home is my boys don't go to school on Major League Baseball opening day. That's a sacred day in our house. They stay at home, we watch the games, and we enjoy that day together. That's a family tradition in the Prince house. If you're a teacher here tonight and that makes you sweat, so what? I don't care. That's what we do. All right? There are other family traditions and rituals. I take my boys to school in the morning and drop them off. They go to a Christian school. And one of the reasons I take them to school, I love getting up early and getting started to work and having that time before anybody else really gets going. But I committed myself to take them to school because I enjoy the time with them. And we do a little ritual on the way to school. And that is a sort of a challenge, a charge. It's a vision of what I want to see in their life. And so I say, tough guys, well, let's just do it since they're here. Can you guys do it tonight? JP, can you do it? Tough guys? That's weak. Be men. Tough guys? With the courage? And the courage? Prove yourself a what? Be a? Run to the? Pursue? It's a sin to be good? All right. I don't know if you heard it. Tough guys to the glory of God with the courage to do what is right and the courage to fight what is wrong. What's next? Huh? Prove yourself a man. Run to the battle. Pursue greatness. It's a sin to be good if you can be great. I can't do it without the rhythm. But it's a little ritual we do. We want to hammer in their mind on the way to school this vision of what we embrace as a family. What does it mean in the Prince family with a Bible in our hands to flesh out trying to be a man at school that day? And it worked for me. But the reason I bring all this up is I want to share with you what I do with my girls at night when I put them to bed. I've got three sons. They're here tonight. I've got four daughters younger than them, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 1.5-year-old, and a 6-week-old little girl. And I do a ritual with them, and the 1.5-year-old and the 4-year-old and the 6-year-old do it with me every night. And that's when I put them to bed, and I pray with them, and we do devotional time and all that. And then I look at them, and I say, who does Daddy want you to trust in? And they say, Jesus. And I say, what kind of man does Daddy want you to marry? And they say, strong. And I say, no. And they say, yell, no wimps. Every night. Because you know why? That's something we value. I don't have any desire for them to bring a young man home one day and have that man to be marked by passivity, wimpiness. Now, you might be here tonight, you're thinking, well, I mean, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. Should that really be what you focus on? Oh, that's why you're here tonight, is to be convinced that it is. I tell them and remind them all the time, I am praying for God to give you a strong husband one day who is full of courage, who will lead you in a way that is marked by boldness. No wimps. No cowards. They may have grown up in church. They may have their Bible memory awards. They may have gone to Bible college. But there are plenty of people like that who, at the end of the day, are really simply wimps. We don't want that. I want God to provide you a real man. Because the reason that's so important and the reason I want them to think like that is this: passivity, or the more generic word, wimpiness, is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going in the other direction from what God has called us to. Here's the problem. The problem is that we tend to think like this. We tend to think that your manliness, well, that doesn't really have anything to do with the gospel. That doesn't have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we sort of falsely categorize our lives. We have the spiritual part of our lives and the practical part of our lives. And we sort of separate them. And so it seems weird even bringing the discussion of manliness into the conversation of spirituality. Manliness, day-to-day manliness, into the conversation about living for the gospel. And yet what I want you to be convinced of tonight is the distinction is false. And that manliness has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or we tend to think like this. We tend to think Christianity somehow endorses wimpiness. Somehow, some way, Christianity endorses or spiritualizes wimpiness. Now, we don't use the word wimpy. We use the phrase like, you know, after all, the Bible calls us to be meek. And the Bible calls us to be gentle. And some guy's favorite Bible verse, you know, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. If you are using that to endorse a passive brand of Christianity, then you don't understand your Bible at all. Meekness in the Bible is strength under control. It's a word that's used for a bridled horse that is a measure of strength, but that strength is harnessed. It has nothing to do with some sort of broad passivity, some sort of weakness. When Jesus calls us to turn the other cheek, he is not calling us to some sort of generic pacifism. It is specifically in relation to our willingness to suffer for the spread of the gospel, that we are willing to endure abuse for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Just like he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth, so for the sake of the gospel, we will follow in his footsteps and suffer abuse for the sake of the gospel. That is not weakness. And understand, it is a perversion of the scripture to use that as a crutch for general passivity. For lack of courage, for lack of boldness. We twist all of that and we take words like gentleness and meekness and kindness and we act as though those things sort of work against a sort of masculine view of Christianity. A call to some sort of boldness, a call to be a warrior. Just like we were talking about a few minutes ago. But it's all a terrible misunderstanding. Pastor Jeremy Haskins, one of the pastors here at the church, had a situation earlier this year at the ballpark. He coaches a little team, and he was talking to this kid and coaching him and telling him that he wasn't doing something correctly. And he had this dad who knew that he was a pastor. And the dad leaned over the fence and said, you guys haven't told him what to do. You shouldn't be getting on to him for that. So Pastor Jeremy said, it's okay, relax. Calm down. And so he said, calm down, who are you talking to? And so he came on the field and started to walk behind him. And which caused Pastor Jeremy to turn around and say, you need to get off the field. And the guy said, you're not going to talk to me like that. He said, I am going to talk to you like that, and you're going to get off the field right now. And the guy said, you shouldn't talk to me like that. You're a pastor. What does he think? Then Pastor Jeremy turned around and punched him. No, I'm just kidding. Do you understand? Dick Gatson is his ballpark, so that's taken care of. Understand the underlying thing behind his statement. You should not be assertive. You're a pastor. You should not speak with a sense of authority. You're a pastor. In other words, if you're a pastor, if you were a real pastor, you would let me follow you around the field and yell at you. And you just go, I'm sorry. I won't yell at your son ever again. Is there anything else you'd like for me to do for you, sir? I mean, after all, if you're a real pastor here at the ballpark, you know what you do. You sit in the stands with your sweater vest on, and you just go, everybody's a winner. Everybody's a winner. It's okay. We lost. Who cares? It's just baseball. Come on for ice cream. That's what real pastors do, right? Where does that come from? What in the world is that all about? The reason why the guy responded to that is the way many people think. Even people in this room, I'm sure. You know what he's thinking? That Jeremy Haskins. He's supposed to be nice. He's a pastor. For some people, niceness is the contemporary synonym for Christianity. In their mind, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is niceness. Christians should be nice. If you ask them what Christianity should be about, well, it's about being nice. It's sort of the theological version of living out Mr. Rogers' life. Now, the last time I brought up Mr. Rogers, somebody came to me and said, now, you know he was a soldier at one time and he was a god. I know that. I'm just talking about the show. The way he acted on the show. I don't want my kids to act like that. That is not what God's called us to. Some sort of plastic smile 24 hours a day. Come over here. That's not it. It's Christianity is so much more than just a simple, generic niceness. The dictionary, by the way, niceness is not a biblical descriptor. It's not a biblical word that's used. The closest we can come is people say, yeah, but the Bible talks about kindness. You know, kindness in the Bible comes from the word group for the word work. And the word kindness in the Bible does not denote passivity in any way. The word kindness in the Bible is a picture of doing good for somebody, an active doing good for them. In Romans 2:4, it's described in this way, the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. That is not passive at all. That is aggressive. That is active. An active doing of good. It has nothing to do with sort of generic cultural niceness. The dictionary on my desk at home defines niceness by these terms. Delicate, pleasant, agreeable, courteous, respectable, conforming to approved social standards. If that's the accepted definition, then nice men will destroy families, churches, and the entire culture. Do you realize you can be a nice man and a rebel against God? You know that you can be a nice man with great manners and seethe with rebellion against the purposes of God? Do you know you can be agreeable and have a pleasant disposition and all of those sorts of things and have it really not be because you're godly but because you're a coward? You know that you can be so nice that you never stand for truth? So nice that you never confront sin? You can be so conforming to the cultural standards that you don't stand out for the Lord Jesus Christ at all? Now, I've always been amazed by this phenomenon. Every time they catch one of these serial killers, they always interview the neighbors. It's like they're going to say, oh yeah, I knew all along he was a serial killer. Why didn't you move then? You know what they always say? I cannot believe it. He's so nice. Well, yeah. You know you can be a nice serial killer? Except when you're killing. All the rest of the time, you can be very mannerable. You probably keep your yard looking nice. By the way, I think that's a sign of being an evil person anyway. Come over to my house, you'll see righteousness. Many are nice, not out of godliness, but simply out of their own passiveness, out of their own weakness, out of their own cowardliness. And you know what? People are not lining up to follow and trust people whose chief characteristic is simply niceness. You know who people line up and follow? People whose chief characteristic is courage, boldness, righteousness. Judy tells a story about the day that she knew she wanted to marry me. Some of you still haven't figured that out, so I'll let you in on it. I went out with Judy. One time while we were in college, I met her in a physical education class. We were pretending like we were little kids, and I'd had my eye on her. And so had to pretend like this game, like we were little kids, and we had to find a new friend and hold her hand up. So I knocked a bunch of people down and grabbed her hand. While I've held her hand up, I said, you know, it was a PE class, by the way. I'm really struggling with the work in this class. Could you help me with my homework sometime? And that's where it all started. And so I went out with her one time, and I was back at school about a week later, and I found out that she'd gone out with another guy. You say, well, big deal. You'd only gone out with her one time. Well, I went over to her house, her dorm room. I bust her dorm room. She came downstairs. I said, let me tell you something. That's not the way it's going to work. You want to go out with me? You go out with me. You want to go out with somebody else? Fine. This thing's over. And she said, in that moment, I said, now that's the guy I want to marry. She said, every other guy I had ever dated, I felt like he would be crying on the curb if I ever broke up with him. But not you. And I knew a guy that could look me in the eye and tell me like it was like that is a guy that could protect me and a guy that would provide for me. And what most people think would be what repelled is actually what drew. And now I'm going to surprise you with this. The chief characteristic she thought in my life was probably not niceness. Her mom either. It took her mom a few years to like me. She does now. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that from the very beginning, God has put in man a dominion drive, a drive for dominion, as our brother talked about earlier, a drive to conquer, a drive to have a sense of conquest. That is God-given in our lives from the very beginning. I'm going to give you just some key words, and we're going to move very quickly. I want you to see this big picture view. There is in man, given by God, a dominion drive, a drive for dominion. If you've got a Bible, look with me at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 down through verse 30. We have the creation narrative here. We begin in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. The word means authority, rule, leadership. Now notice how many times the word over is used. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, that is bring it into submission, and have dominion, that is rule over.
the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on all the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on all the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. You're over this, and you're over this, and you're over this, and you're over this, and you're over this. You bring it into subjection, bring it under subject to you, and you have dominion over it. You have rule and authority over it. Now, note what he says here, over the entire world. From the very beginning, the plan for God was that man, his image bearer, the one that was to reflect him in the world, would rule the world under his authority. Note that it's the whole world. It is a dominion mandate for the entire earth. Everything. You are to be my vice regents in ruling the world. You are to conquer the world for the glory of my name. You are to subdue the world for the glory of my name. Built in the very fabric of man is this dominion drive, this desire to conquer, the adventure that comes from doing what God has placed within us to do, the aggression of that, the boldness of that. Now, you may say, well, yeah, women were given the dominion mandate as well. And yes, but understand that there's a sense of primacy. Genesis 2:18 says that woman is to be man's helper in fulfilling this mandate. We also know that as we think about man, man was made from the earth. Woman was made from man. Man was brought to the earth. Woman was brought to man. Man was charged to work the earth. Woman was charged to be man's helpmate in working the earth. In 2 Corinthians 11:8-9, Paul puts it like this. He said, man, he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. What does all that mean? In the primacy, in the dominion drive of conquering the world to the glory of God, of subduing it and ruling it to the glory of God, is given to man. Woman is man's helper in the dominion mandate, but man have a role of primacy. God has ordained that, and we see it in the family, we see it in the church, and we see what happens in the devastation of cultures when man does not fulfill his mandate. That's what God has called you to, and me to. God has built in with the fabric of your being the desire to conquer, which involves aggression, boldness, the sense of adventure, of doing what God would have you to do. Now, we understand that there was a fall into sin, for man in the very beginning was passive. And he listened to his wife, who led him into sin. It was his responsibility, because he should have been the provider and protector, but there was rebellion. And from that point forth, this mandate of conquering is perverted. And man still has this desire to conquer, but apart from submitting to the purposes of God, he uses it in rebellion often against God. Either that, or he just lays it down and lives a life of passivity. Either way, Satan is pleased. But I also want you to see this. As we think about what it means to live to the glory of God and exhibit this dominion drive, there is something particular that God makes clear in His Word from the very beginning that has a sense of importance in a man's life. I want you to note that prior to the fall in sin, God had given man something to do. It's called work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Skip down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, do you see that the mandate for work is prior to the fall, that we are to work to the glory of God, that a man's work is one of the ways that he fulfills the dominion drive and the way he exercises authority in this world. That work is a good thing. Work is a godly thing. And by the way, work is an eternal thing. When we think about the new heavens and new earth, it's not an eternal retirement package. It will be working and serving to the glory of God. Work is a good and godly thing. And something I want you to see, men, it's so important for you to embrace this. That work, a profession, is, according to God, a part of a man's identity. Men are supposed to work. Men are supposed to work to the glory of God. It's an identity marker. Have you ever noticed in the Bible the way the Bible keeps identifying men by what they do? Joseph the carpenter. Where does it do that with a woman? Seller of purple. Deborah the prophetess. But note this. What's happening in the Bible again and again is that a man is marked out and his sense of a part of his identity is tied in to his vocation in a way that it is not common in the scripture for a woman. It's not that women do not work, but a woman's identity marker is that she is the helper of her husband, the keeper of the home, and the nurturer of the family. It's not that women don't work. It's not that doesn't happen, but a man must work. The Bible says that a man that will not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. There is an identity marker that a man is marked by. That's 1 Timothy 5:8. There is a sense of identity, a sense of purpose that a man is supposed to embrace in his work. He is to work to the glory of God. And that is what is so ungodly about the man that whines and complains about his work all the time. Men, understand, that is ungodly. You are to work to the glory of God. Now, if you've got a job that you don't like, nobody says that you can't find a new job. But until you do, work for the glory of God. And then work that new job for the glory of God. But it is the ultimate unmanly thing for you to take this good gift that God has given and whine and complain about it all the time. You should not do that. You cannot do that to the glory of God. You better not model that to your children. You better not model that to your sons. And by the way, the young, unmarried guys in the room. Some of you wonder, why can't I get married? I know why for some of you. I read your Facebook statuses. Now, for you folks who don't know what Facebook is, it's this thing on the computer, and you put up all the time what you're doing. You know what some of these young guys do? Oh, I've got to go to work again today. Oh, it's so hard. I'm so tired. I just wish I didn't have to do this. I wish I were this. Yeah, there's no girl sitting around reading that every day saying, man, that sounds great. Maybe I can listen to him whine the rest of our lives. Some of you are either going to have to get off Facebook to get married or become a man. You know what a woman wants to know? She wants to know that you're willing to work and you're not going to whine about it. There's a challenge, a conquest for you, and you are willing to embrace it to the glory of God. Now, I understand I've got to move quicker than this, but I'm having too much fun. I understand that we spiritualize our laziness in all kinds of ways, right? Oh, I'm so godly that secular work, it just has no allure for me. I don't live for money and materialism. The reason I want to sit around on the couch all day and watch television is because I'm so spiritual. That doesn't cut it. It doesn't work. You can spiritualize it and throw it in whatever kind of terminology you want. If you do not work to the glory of God, you're in rebellion against the purposes of God, men. You've got to embrace that. And by the way, that's why the dad that lets his son give less than his best at a variety of activities. Listen, the things that your children are involved in, the things that your sons are involved in, are their work right now. Second rate work at school. Yeah, that's his work. It's not every kid doesn't make A's. That's okay. But he better do his best to the glory of God, because the Bible says eat, drink, or do whatever you do to the glory of God. And by the way, if he plays baseball, he ought to give his best at that. And if you don't teach him to do that, you are teaching him to be ungodly. If he's out there on the baseball field and he's blowing dandelions and you're going, oh, it's just sports, you're teaching him to goof off at work one day. Don't do that. There are teammates out there that ought to be respected. There's a coach that ought to be respected. There's a family name where work ought to be modeled and valued. And there is a God who gave ability and in his providence put him on that field that day. And you're to be the one saying, glorify God, glorify God. And by the way, he might strike out three times, but he glorifies God if he gives it all he's got. And if you don't understand that, you are cultivating ungodliness in his heart. Work is a gift of God to be embraced for the glory of God. And it's one of the primary ways that a man embraces the dominion drive that God has put in his heart. But let me point to a few things that this dominion drive calls for. Just sort of categories to put your mind. If we're going to obey God in the sense of dominion, this rule, this leadership, this authority. By the way, all men are called to leadership. You may have a different sphere of leadership than others, but every man is called to leadership of some sort. The question is not, are you a leader? The question is, are you a godly leader or not? This dominion drive, one of the ways it's expressed, and one of the only ways it's expressed, is through courage. If we're going to be godly, there's going to be a sense of the dominion drive that fleshes out in courage. 1 Samuel 4:9 says, take courage and be men. Be men and fight. Strong, courageous. That's what God has called us to. That's the sense of what God would have us to do in the world. You know the way the Bible unfolds. There's the fall into sin. Satan's kingdom usurps itself or asserts itself in the presence of God's kingdom. There's this waging of warfare on the seed of the serpent and the seed born of woman. There is this battle between God's chosen people and the enemies of God. There is warfare here and there. God says, take that land. And guess what? Taking that land demands courage. There are giants in those lands. It takes a sense of boldness. It takes a sense of adventure and courage. We oftentimes spiritualize our passivity. We make excuses for why we don't have courage. After all, I mean, God wants us to use our brains and to be safe. And after all, you know, God just hasn't made me that way. I'm the quiet one. Listen, I don't care what your personality is. There is no way to avoid courage if you're going to act like a man in the sight of God. Courage. You know what it means? You got to keep putting yourself to the test. Do things that take courage. Fathers, if all you do is hover over your boys and just make sure they never ever get hurt, you're not doing them any good, right? They start climbing up the mountain. Oh, watch out. Be careful, son. You might fall. Yeah, he might fall. Great. He'll learn how to fall and get up. Yeah, you ought to, and by the way, you ought to go with them and do some things that take some courage. Challenge yourself. Go somewhere dangerous and share the gospel. Give away some stuff that's going to make living a little bit tougher. Courage. Challenge yourself. Be a man. It's a part of what it means. There will be no dominion without courage. The dominion mandate that was still in place will not happen apart from courage. Secondly, this dominion drive calls for authority. There's got to be a sense of authority in a man's life. It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. It comes from the words of the King who has spoken to us. And we rise up in service to Him. We have words from God. Then we are supposed to give our lives over to standing for the truth of the words of our God, no matter the cost. We go out with courage because God has spoken. And we go into this world embracing His word and His vision for life, no matter what. Now, we spiritualize it. Oh, you know, I just have to keep that relationship. You know, it's going to be better if I'm just kind. I don't want to be overbearing. I don't want to be harsh. That's not the big problem I see today. Now, some people are that, and you need to deal with that. But the big problem I see is not overbearing or harsh. The big problem I see is no sense of authority, acting as though God has not really spoken. Men whose mouths seem to be cemented shut when it comes to the gospel. Men whose mouths seem to be cemented shut when it comes to the things that matter, that flap like no end over many secondary things, but seem to be shut to the gospel. Mouthing the words of all of the commentators on talk radio, but not mouthing the words of God. No matter how you shake it up, if there's going to be a sense of dominion, there has to be courage and there has to be authority. God has spoken. We must speak. And by the way, there needs to be some aggression. The land is not taken passively. The spies are sent out to see the land. 10 people, you know what they are? They're realists. There's a lot of realists in this room. And you need to repent. Some of you need a sense of some holy aggression to the glory of God. Oh, I mean, do you know how big they are? I mean, it just wouldn't make sense. The timing's not right. Let's give it a go later. But there are two. Not just because they just had some sense of adventure, but God had spoken. And therefore, there had to be courage and a sense of aggression to go in and take the land. Do you understand that? You can't be a passive man to the glory of God. There has to be a sense of aggression. You can spiritualize your passivity all you want. And you can say, you know, I'm just a realist. I'm a stay-at-home guy. You can't be. Land has to be taken. Somebody's got to lead the way. And you say, yeah, my wife's doing a good job of it. No. No. You've got to have a sense of aggression. And by the way, men, you're supposed to teach your sons aggression. We live in a world that wants to stamp out all aggression out of everybody and even out of our sons. You've got to teach them how to control aggression. But don't, in dealing with their negative aggression, think that you're doing anything godly by stamping out aggression. If they're going to be godly, they're going to have a sense of channeled and controlled aggression to the glory of God. Listen, if Will's walking down the street with Lydia Grace, one of my daughters, next week, and some boy comes up and says, Lydia Grace, you're funny looking, and Will knocks him out, well, that's an overreaction. That's bad. But his desire to defend his sister is good. Do you see that? We've got to have a sense of that. And we've got to understand what you want to raise is men like Jim Elliot, who said, whatever you believe to be the will of God, do it with all your might. And that's why he went to a people and gave his life. Holy aggression surrendered to God. Imagine this. Imagine a girl. You know, a lot of people think little tomboy girls are really cute. Imagine her when she's 25 and she's the same way. Is that cute anymore? Come over here and let's arm wrestle. You want to marry her? It's not cute. if you don't have a sense of creating controlled aggression in your sons, then you're going to raise up boys who aren't tomboys, they're effeminized boys. There's got to be a sense of aggression to the glory of God. And by the way, let me point out two ways in which that aggression needs to be utilized. Not only in the sense of defending, but there needs to be a sense of aggression in owning your own sin. Stepping up. Dealing with it. God opposes the proud. God gives grace to the humble. You know what's not humble? To always excuse your sin. Aggression runs to the battle. Aggression is honest about sin. One of the struggles we have with our sons is this issue. Well, why did you do that? Why did you cross that boundary? Well, I was distracted by this, that, or the other, and this, that. No! I did it because I rejected your authority in the moment, Dad. That is owning your sin. We do the same thing with God all the time, and it's our passivity. It's our blame shifting. It is our failure to be aggressive to the glory of God. There ought to be a sense of aggressiveness in decision making. Some of us act like it's spiritual that we can never make decisions. Oh, I just pray about it all the time. First of all, there's a lot of things you don't have to pray about. Should you share the gospel? Yes. Should you pray? Yeah. Don't pray about whether or not you should pray. God has spoken on many of these things. Right? But some people, I just got to pray about it. I've got to. Listen, the way you see decisions making in the Bible from godly men are always seeking the wisdom of God, imbibing the wisdom of God, pursuing the voice of God to the point that when decisions come, decisions are made. This is not a source book to keep on the shelf until you get to the problem and then you go, okay, let me make that decision. That's page 1,284. No! You imbibe the wisdom. You pour your life into it and then you live it. A sense of holy aggression to the glory of God. And you know what all that leads to? Self-sacrifice. You know what he gives us the courage for, the authority for, the aggression for? For self-sacrifice. There's a king, he's got a kingdom, and he says to serve him, and we do it on behalf of others. The reason God has given you a sense of aggression and courage and authority is so that you would run to the front and you would be willing to sacrifice yourself for others. Jesus, as we've heard tonight, is our example. The ultimate man, the one the Bible calls the man Christ Jesus. You know what? Nobody ever calls Jesus in the Bible. Nobody ever describes him as nice. Did you know that? You know what they say? Who does he think he is? Why do they say that? Because he has so much courage. You know what they say? He's demon possessed. He spoke as one who had authority. He's one of the prophets. You know why? Because he had authority. They say, Jesus says he must be about his Father's business. Jesus said he set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus said, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom. It's a necessity. You know why? He had aggression. They mocked him as he died. You know why? He came to use his courage and authority and aggression for the purpose of self-sacrifice for you and for me. Nobody ever said, man, he's nice. If he's our example, what do we want said of us? Well, I read in the beginning, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You remember the church that Paul is writing to? Oh, it's a church mired in all kinds of junk. It's a church mired in sin, a church that's breaking his heart. It was founded on his second missionary journey, and now he's responding to problems in the church. You know what the problems are? Pride and disunity and incest and lawsuits and immorality and problems at the Lord's table and idolatry and a lack of love and worship issues and theological problems. And Paul is writing to them, and he deals with all these issues. And then we get to the end of 1 Corinthians, and he begins concluding the letter with some personal comments, and then all of a sudden we get 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13. It's as though he gets into the personal comments and he immediately thinks about the situation again, and he blurts this out. It's military language. It's military terminology. He says, be watchful. The word means alert, and it calls for a sense of aggression. Stand firm in the faith. In other words, there's a sense of authority, standing firm, a sense of courage. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Notice what he says next. Act like men. Be strong in the verb's passive. Be made strong by God. Have a spiritual toughness given by God. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. A dramatic verb stressing masculinity given over to the glory of God. He thinks about this issue and these problems, and he simply blurts out this phrase to the leaders in the church at Corinth, the men in the church at Corinth, and he says this, act like men. Why? Because they weren't acting like men. Almost every problem in the church can be traced back to a failure of men to be godly men. Almost everyone. And not just the church. Culture is being destroyed by a generation of men who are trying to spiritualize passivity and trying to convince themselves that their weakness is okay in the sight of God when God has called them to a sense of leadership. When Paul says, act like men, he is implying at the end of this letter, if they were acting like men in this church, there would not be all of these problems. The problems would have been confronted. They would have been dealt with. If they acted like men, there would be courage in that church, authority in that church, aggression surrendered to God in that church, and self-sacrifice for one another. The issue of pride and disunity would have melted away, but they are not acting like men. One final problem, and that is that we tend to hear all this and we tend to say, you know, it's just not my personality. That's just not who I am. Hear me say this clearly tonight. What's at stake? What's at stake is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The dominion mandate advances through the Great Commission. The mandate to rule the world to the glory of God, it advances through the Great Commission. Jesus is the Redeemer who's reclaiming this world for the glory of God. He is the one that we serve, and we go to people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and we claim every square inch of this universe for the glory of Jesus. That is how the mandate continues to advance through that spiritual war. And understand this, it will not triumph just because we are generically nice. The Great Commission advances through the transformation of lives given over to King Jesus, and they are marked by courage, authority, aggression, and even self-sacrifice for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. What's at stake is not just that you'll lead a better life next week if you embrace God's vision, though that is true. What is at stake is the spread of the gospel around the world. It is not spread by passivity. It is not spread by cowardice. It is not spread by weakness. It's spread by the transforming power of Jesus in the lives of people led by men to the glory of God who take this earth at any cost, even their own life, for the glory of Jesus. Nice guys destroy families every day. Nice guys devastate churches and issue a death warrant on churches every day. Nice guys devastate cultures again and again. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the preacher of another generation. He got accused all the time of being crass and not being refined and not being educated. He said, God does not choose milksops destitute of backbones to wear his glory upon their faces. We have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays that melt into the stream of popular opinion, but men like that will never ascend to the hill of the Lord. See, someday, somebody who simply thought Christianity is just about being nice, just about having manners, just about fitting in, they won't even be able to understand how the dominion mandate comes to consummation. Because it's awe-inspiring. And it's the vision of the end of war. It sounds like this, Revelation 11 and following. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it's called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived and received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's not nice. But that's the way war ends. And until then, men, fight for the glory of King Jesus. Fight. You know what? There's some of you, maybe all of us, who need to go home tonight. We need to kneel beside our bed, and we need to charge ourselves. Trust who? Jesus. Be what kind of man? Strong. No wimps. No wimps. Maybe. Maybe tonight, that charge will begin in your life, and your life will never be the same. Act like men.